following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We started last week in Habakkuk, and really it was kind of interesting because we didn't really go through line by line through the passage. Really, what we did last week is we started out with the realization that Habakkuk is a guy crying out to the Lord, and he's frustrated and angry. And so what we did last week was really set the stage really for the whole book, because of what I want for us to be as a people. And whether you're a follower of Christ or not, like, we're all in these situations where we're frustrated, upset, we don't know what God is doing, as I want us to be a people who can go to God in those moments. That's really difficult to do. Like, if you've grown up in church, there's something ingrained in you, maybe it's ingrained in me, so I'm assuming it's in some of you as well, that if I'm frustrated with God, the best way to deal with that is just to shove it. It's like, shove it down, push it away, like, almost like it's disrespectful to be frustrated and have doubts. But what we saw last week and what we see throughout the scriptures is that God is a God who can deal with our doubts. He can deal with our frustrations and our hurts. So not only Habakkuk, but you see, you have a whole book, over 40 chapters of Job. Guy complaining, three friends who really aren't great friends, complaining alongside him. And what we see is that God meets us in that. And so my hope last week was to set the stage so that as we work through Habakkuk, as some things come up in our own lives that we say, okay, this is where I'm frustrated with, that you could go, okay, I know that one, God is patient with me in my frustrations. He is slow to anger is how he puts it. That two, that God is present with me even if I don't feel him or see him. So the analogy I used last week is like you go outside on a cloudy night and you can't see the stars, but you still know they're there. And in some, there's seasons in our life with God where our feelings and our emotions and our situations, our circumstances can cloud over the fact that God is still there with us. He hasn't left us. But then thirdly, that God has a plan. Like, that order was a little different last week, but that's kind of how I want us to think about it heading forward. Okay, God is patient. I can come to him. God is present, so he hears me. And God has a plan, so I don't need to be anxious about these things. What I want to do this morning, though, is kind of turn the page, and we're actually going to walk through chapter 1 together. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, okay, why do we struggle to believe at all? Like, why? What is the source of our doubts and our frustrations with the Lord? And we're not going to hit everything. We're going to just hit what we see in Habakkuk. And in order to really do that, I want to give us a brief rundown of the history of Israel leading up to this moment of Habakkuk, so that you understand where he's coming from and maybe get a better understanding of how genuinely, like, frustrating this situation is for him. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you come upon this story in verse 1 of how God approaches a man named Abram who would become Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham in that moment that, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you with a family, and I'm going to bless your family to be a blessing to all the nations in the world. So this is God's rescue plan, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not filled with hope at all. It's God judging our sin. But in chapter 12, it's this glimmer of hope that God has a plan, and it's going to work itself out through Abraham. And so as you read the book of Genesis, you come to the end, and Abraham is gone, he's dead, but his family has just exploded, and they're all in Egypt. And then you turn the page to Exodus 1, and all this hope you had at the end of Genesis 50 turns to dismay as they get enslaved for 400 years. And then God raises up a man named Moses. And he, through Moses, leads the people out of slavery. And he leads them to this mountain called Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is how it's written in the Bible, one of those two names. And he gives his people the law. The Ten Commandments should come to mind when we think about the law. And He makes a covenant, a commitment to them that he will be their God and they will be his people. And that this covenant has some conditions. So as long as they obey, they will be blessed. If they start to disobey, they will be judged, or what the Bible says, they will be cursed. And so in Deuteronomy 28, which is Moses' last sermon before they enter into this land that God has promised them, that he has taken them from Egypt to obtain, we read this in verse 28, or chapter 28, verses 1, and then verse 12. And the Lord is, and Moses is saying, if you faithfully, diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, careful to do all that he has commanded you to do, the Lord will set you, Israel, high above all the nations of the earth. So you will reign over all the nations of the earth. And the Lord will open to you his treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So their power, what God is promising them is this: I will set you above the nations, but you're not going to be a dictator. You're going to be a blessing to them. This is the promise of Genesis 12 fleshed out. And he's made a way. I'm going to give you a ton of resources so that you can roll those out to the nations in need and they can see the glory of the Lord and come to know me. God has always been a missional God. He's always had a heart for the nations. Genesis 12 on, he's always had a heart for the nations. And his people are always the vehicle he wants to use to bless and get to the nations. But there is a curse, and it's found in verse 36. If you fail to obey the law, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The crickets will possess all the trees and the fruit of the ground. The sojourner, the foreigner who's among you, will rise higher than you, and you will come down low, and he shall have to lend to you, and you'll not be able to lend to anybody. All these curses will come upon you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. And so they, with these words, they move into the promised land. And they have some high points. There's King David. The guy who killed Goliath is now on the throne, and then his son Solomon takes over, and they build a temple, this glorious temple laid out in gold. They are prosperous, they're rich, their land is growing, there's no warfare under Solomon, but as soon as Solomon dies, something happens. There is a civil war, and the nation splits, and so the top nation becomes Israel, and the bottom nation, southern nation, becomes Judah. And what happens, you begin to see this cycle of leadership within both of these nations that are leading the people to idolatry, to disobey the commands of God, until about 400 years after Deuteronomy 28, God finally sends Assyria into the northern kingdom to overtake them, to conquer them, and send them out, to exile them. God said he would do that, and then he did it. And all that's left is the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah has its struggles, but they at least have some good leadership. In fact, Habakkuk has probably just experienced that under a guy named Josiah. King Josiah came, he instituted revival and reforms. He destroyed all the high places where people would worship other gods. There's massive return to the Lord. And then Josiah dies. And Josiah's son takes the throne, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim undoes it all. And worse than that, Jehoiakim has so little concern for the things of God that he actually is the only king that we know of in Judah who kills a prophet of God for prophesying against him. And so in the midst of this, Habakkuk writes this. And so I want us to read this, all of chapter 1 together. And what I want you to understand is that the book of Habakkuk, unlike a lot of other books in the Bible, is best read in one sitting because it all deals with one situation. And so what we see at the very beginning of this book is that there's a man, he has no faith. And then in the center of this book in chapter 2, verse 4, is the phrase, "The righteous shall live by their faith." And then at the very end, in chapter 3, you see Habakkuk actually is living by faith again. And so as we go through this, what we're going to see is how does Habakkuk get there? And we're going to start by looking at chapter 1 together. So if you would follow along as I read out loud. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So Habakkuk's complaint, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, which is sin? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And then the Lord answers him in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So God is saying, essentially, I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to be a judgment on Judah. And Habakkuk already knows what happened to Israel. And so he understands what the Lord is saying. The Lord is going to follow through on what he promised in Deuteronomy 28. Now, Habakkuk's second complaint. God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? First verse of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So God gives him an answer, and it just makes Habakkuk even more frustrated and confused. And at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, he's ready for this conversation to keep going. I'm going to wait for the Lord to talk, and then I'm going to have another response. We're going to deal this out. And so what we see here is Habakkuk is losing faith. He's having doubt. And this is a guy, he knows the Lord. He knows who God is. But yet God is acting in ways that are confusing to him. And he's wrestling with his doubt. And it's this fear of like, all right, Lord, have I been wrong about you? Have I followed you thinking you were one way and now all of a sudden you're another way? Like, what is going on? And what he's doing is he's losing or struggling with his faith. And what I want us to do this morning is I just want us to walk through two questions. And one, why does Habakkuk, or why do we lose faith? And then two, how can we regain it, or how can we fight for it? And so first, that first question of why is Habakkuk losing faith? Verses 2 through 4, the first thing we see is that Habakkuk is losing faith because of unmet expectations. Or to put it another way, God's not doing what he wants him to. One of the reasons we can lose faith and trust in the Lord is when God stops doing the things we want him to do for us. So the situation in verse 4 is there are far more wicked men and women than there are righteous men and women, and they are surrounding us. They are taking over, and they are in power. And so now, whenever there's justice, in quotation marks, it's not really justice. And he's wanting God to intervene. More than likely, what he's asking for is for God to replace the king with a better king. Because that's how God has always done these things. And all these are really springing from these unmet expectations that God's not paying attention to him. He knows God, and he wants God to stop this, but God's not. And so he begins to doubt whether God is even hearing him. Like, we fall into that trap all the time, don't we? We pray for what we want. We ask for what we feel we need, and then God may not answer. He doesn't allow us to have the relationships we want. He doesn't give us the job we thought we needed. He doesn't provide the money or the resources we thought we needed in that moment. It reminds me a few years ago of, you know, watching this conversation play out on Facebook between a couple of friends. And this woman was trying to explain why she had walked away from God. And she said it was, my mom was sick. And my mom was one of the most godly women I'd ever met in my life. And we both prayed for God to heal her, but he didn't. I don't know why God wouldn't do that. She had the expectation that because her mom was a godly woman, that God therefore would hear her prayers and give her life. I mean, have you ever thought of something like that? Have you ever had doubts like that? Have you ever talked with others, and maybe in your office where you work, maybe on your own street, just friends that you know, that they have a story similar to this? I asked God to help, and he didn't help. Like, that's real. When you have expectations of who God is and what he'll do, and when they're not met, then it makes sense that you'll begin to experience doubt and unbelief. And that's what happened with Habakkuk. But then God responds. He lets Habakkuk know, one, I've heard your prayer, and I'm doing something. You got to kind of get your eyes up, get out of your situation, and look around, because I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And he describes these Chaldeans as vicious. He says that on one hand, they're strong and they're mighty. This idea of, like, their horses are really fast is really, like, that's their weapons. It'd be like saying today, they have the best tanks and the best aircraft. And they have the best soldiers. So not only are they strong and mighty, but they're also fast, which means they make very quick work of their enemies. There's no one who's going to delay them in what they want to do. But then lastly, they worship themselves. They answer to nobody. Their justice, their idea of justice and dignity, it goes forth from them. It's whatever they think it should be. And at the end of the day, they just worship how great they are. That's not what Habakkuk was expecting. And as you can see in verses 12 through 17, he begins to question even that. And we see in that questioning, the second thing that can cause us to have doubts or to lose faith is when we get unexpected responses from God. Or to put it another way, God allows or causes things that we don't want. So if you go back to that woman who is upset that God did not hear her prayer, the other side of that coin is that God, instead of not doing what she wanted, actually did what she didn't want, which was let her mother get worse and die. Like, it's not, like, sometimes it's bad enough that God doesn't give us the job we want, but he may end up giving it to somebody that we know is vastly underqualified. Or it may be worse that God hasn't provided for my needs and my finances, but also my bill is way past due and they're about to turn my lights off. It may be bad that God may not have helped my kids know who Jesus is, but now Make it worse, they're addicted to substances or issues or in situations that are just not healthy for them anymore. These things that God does that we're just not expecting or he's allowing that we're not wanting begin to wear on us. And when God begins to act in ways that don't make sense to us, we'll start experiencing doubt and unbelief. But to make things worse for Habakkuk, and honestly make things worse for us, is there's this third thing that happens, is that in this interaction with God, we stop seeing ourselves correctly. So look at verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So on one hand, he knows God and he knows the covenant, but then he doesn't really know himself that well. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's asking, why are you allowing the Chaldeans to attack us and swallow us up? Aren't we more righteous than they are? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. So if you go back to verses 2 and 4, his complaint is Judah's way too evil. But now in verse 13, he's walking that back. It's like, hold up, we're way more righteous than these guys. What are you doing, Lord? But if you notice the way that Babylon and Judah are described, they're described the same way. Both of them seek violence and wrong. And both of them have a situation where the wicked is surrounding and swallowing up the righteous. The only difference is in the degree of power. Babylon has more power than we do. And I would actually argue that Judah is actually more sinful and more responsible for this evil than Babylon because they have the covenant with God and they know the commands of God, and yet they have disobeyed them. They just went through revival. They know the law. And so they should remember the words of Deuteronomy 28. They should know, hey, if we had obeyed God's law, according to God, they would have been over the nations and they would have been a blessing to the nations. But they disobeyed. And now their disobedience has actually affected way more than them. It's affected all the nations. The reason these nations now are helpless like fish, have no leader or ruler like the crawling thing, is because Judah has not kept the covenant. They have rejected the one true ruler to rule themselves. And now God, in his justice, is allowing them to bear the brunt of what it really looks like to rule yourself in an evil world. You want this? Well, let me show you what it looks like. Let me show you what it looks like to be oppressed by a nation that nobody can rule over. They are more responsible for this. And this is something that Jesus even brings home in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the place that is the epitome of evil, right? Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Because you've seen this. You know this. You know who I am, and you have rejected me. Habakkuk's blind to it all. Like, that's the situation we find Israel in. And honestly, it's easy to be in the midst of a culture and to miss and see exactly how evil that culture really is because we're just immersed in it all the time. And what we see, honestly, is that there's a common thread in all three of these issues, all three of these issues that Habakkuk is experiencing, this issue of unmet expectation, this issue of unexpected responses, and even this issue of an unjust assessment of himself. And the main thread is this: Habakkuk is thinking way too much of himself and way too little of God. You and I have this default mode of our heart that believes that God should never do anything without giving us a proper explanation first and then waiting on our okay. We treat God like he's the mechanic working on our car rather than the creator and ruler of the universe. I mean, it's why a lot of us struggle with suffering so much. Because in our mind, it's either a punishment from God, or is God not upholding his end of the bargain, or maybe there is no God. We have no category for how to deal with suffering because we would never okay suffering in our life. Therefore, for God to allow it means that God isn't being good to me. But that's not biblical at all. What we see throughout the Bible is that God uses all kinds of suffering for his glory and our good. That God, even in this moment, has a plan to use this exile for his glory and his good. We see this in the book of Acts. We see it at the very beginning of that book. Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves them, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then he leaves. And in the first several chapters of Acts, they ain't leaving Jerusalem. Like everything, chapters 1-7 takes place in Jerusalem and Judea. They don't budge. That is until a man named Stephen gets stoned to death. And a man named Saul decides he's going to persecute the church and eradicate them. Then they have to move. And what you see in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 of Acts is that these people who were forced to move out of Jerusalem because of suffering and persecution, they go, they share the gospel, they plant churches. God accomplishes his mission through the death and persecution of the church in Jerusalem. In our reading this past week, We come to this place in Acts, in our Bible reading, where Paul is unjustly arrested in Acts 21 and thrown in jail. And people are wondering, like, what is going on? And what happens is Paul, in his jail cell, is visited by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus tells him, all of this is happening so that I can get you to Rome. Because there, you'll get to preach the gospel to the emperor. And there, you'll get to move forward in planting churches where the word has not been heard yet. His mission is moving forward in the suffering, in the unexpected. And even here, Habakkuk doesn't know it, but God is going to use the exile for his glory. So go this week and read the book of Daniel. Daniel happens in the exile in Babylon. And Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are actually used by God to declare the good news of who God is to King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that God uses to ransack Jerusalem. The one who is responsible for the exile actually ends his life worshiping the Lord because of the work of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or go, if you want to make it a little more personal for us, because we're not Daniel, like I ain't Daniel. You throw me in a den of lions, I'm going to pee my pants and die. Like that's just going to happen. But for us, like we can go to chapters like Jeremiah chapter 29. And there we can read how God tells his people, plant roots, have babies, build your homes, work for the welfare, work for the shalom of the city of Babylon. God is accomplishing his mission and will even through this. And all these stories, what they're there for is to remind us that in the midst of suffering and pain, God is doing something. We have to get our eyes up out of our situation so that when our expectations aren't met, when God is allowing or causing things to happen in our life that we're not wanting or planning on, when we're trying to evaluate our own hearts and our own relationship with the Lord, we can come to this place of going, okay, I know that I can have faith and I can trust in the Lord. Because God will always be faithful to be God. No matter what's happening in your life. And so as we begin to think now about the second question, okay, this is how we lose our faith, because we kind of think a little too much of ourselves and a little too little of God in our expectations and our own life. How do we now regain this faith in the Lord? So real quickly, there are three things that we see about God in this passage that we can rest in, and that God is wanting Habakkuk to rest in, that will help us in that moment to be able to trust that he'll be God and that that's good for us. The first thing we see is that God will always be faithful to be in control. There's not a moment in your life where God is not in control. There's not a moment of your life that slipped past him, that is a surprise to him. He is always in control. And that's what this passage tells us. If you go to verse 5 and verse 6, you can see that God is doing something. God is raising up the Chaldeans. They're not coming to power outside of his ability or might or desire. He's doing it. And he has a purpose in doing it. And the theological term for this is that God is sovereign, or he is providential. He is always in control. The world we live in and the politics that we're immersed in, they are underneath the control and might of God. We're coming up on another 12 months of intense election and political cycle. And for us as a church, we don't have to enter into this anxiety or anger or mudslinging, because we know ultimately who is in control. So I can vote, you can vote your conscience, and you can rest in the fact that whatever happens, happens because God's in control. And listen, just because God causes something to happen doesn't mean that it is something he approves of, but it does mean that this is something that God plans on using in, for his people and for his glory. And so we can be this light in this place where, think what you want to think about politics, you're welcome here, but we're not going to argue, we're not going to get anxious, because politics isn't where we found our salvation. It's not where we find our rest. Our rest is in the Lord, who is in control of all that. On a more personal note, this means that your life right now is not outside of his control. That every moment of your life, even up to this point, has been either caused or allowed by the Lord to bring you to this place where you can bring him glory and where you can be transformed into the image of Jesus. I think that might require you to wrestle through some stuff, because some of us have gone through some horrific and tragic events. But what Habakkuk is also teaching us is that it's okay to wrestle with that. That God is patient and kind, and he's ready for you to talk to him about it. So in those moments where we're wanting to doubt and we're losing faith, we can rest in the fact that God is always and will always be in control. We can also rest in the fact that God will always be just. That's the second thing. Like for Habakkuk, this punishment from the Lord shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, we just read it in Deuteronomy 28. God said 500 years ago before this, this is what I'll do if you don't keep my commands. I'm going to send the nation in to uproot you. God never once in the scripture hides the fact from us that he punishes sin. In fact, out of everyone in the Bible, the person who talks the most about hell is Jesus. And over and over and over again, it's this warning to the people he's talking to that, on one hand, those of you who are refuse to follow and believe in me, you will be judged and you will be sent into Gehenna, or hell, forever. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth that never ends. But it's also this great hope for those of us in Christ, that there is coming a day where God in his justice, where God, who has up to this point been very patient with evil, will no longer be patient with it. And all evil and all sin and all of its effects and death will be wiped off the face of the earth. So maybe some of what we wrestle with in our past is, this person who hurt me has never been held accountable for it. If they remain outside of Christ, there's coming a day where they will be. God is just. But God is also, thirdly, God will always be gracious. Habakkuk has forgotten what we talked about at the very front, that the very first covenant God made with his people was with Abraham, not with Moses. The covenant of the law is wrapped up in the covenant of Abraham, meaning that God's promise to bless Abraham has not disappeared. So even in this, as you continue to read Habakkuk, and I encourage you to read Habakkuk this week, you will see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that God revisits this promise, and he lets Habakkuk know Babylon will get theirs and there will be a remnant, because I promised you I would do that. God is gracious. He said he would bless the world through Abraham's offspring, and he wasn't lying. And for us who are in Christ, we have this great hope realized through the person of Jesus. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul wraps all this up for us. In verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, make right the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, by faith, preached to Abraham, saying, 'And you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So here's Paul in the Christian church saying the promise of Abraham is being fulfilled today. And how is that happening? In verse 13, here's what he says. "Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the judgment and the condemnation you and I deserve, the curse we deserve, was placed on Jesus. Not just placed on him, it says Jesus became the curse. That while Jesus on the cross, hanging there, that he became our sin and our shame. And that God punished him as if he was the one who had broken the commands, not us. Jesus felt the wrath and the anger of God for our sin. Jesus was separated from the Father because of our disobedience. That's why Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing the separation of between he and his Father because of our sin, so that us in our sin could be brought back to God and never be separated again. He became the curse for us, so that you and I can inherit the blessing that was promised. That you and I could become the children of God. So that you and I could be forgiven and made new. So that we could experience the promise of life with God forever. And Paul is so excited about this. Like, this is one of his key teachings of the early church. If you go to Acts 13, he's preaching to Jewish men and women, and here's what he says. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Obeying the law will not free you from the condemnation you deserve, but the death of Jesus will. He continues, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one were to tell you." Do those verses seem familiar? That's Habakkuk 1:5. Paul's quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 in the early church. But whereas here, the Israelites are commanded to look to the nations to see how God is going to punish their sin. What they're now, Paul's doing, he says, now look to the nations to see how God has conquered your sin. He has punished your sin, not by bringing a nation upon you, but he has punished your sins through the blood of Christ. And now the nations are not your enemies, they are your brothers and sisters. Like, this is the greatest twist of all. This is the most unexpected response we could ever imagine from the Lord, is that he would bring his judgment about in order to bless us. Like, this morning, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because he was punished in your place, you have every reason to trust the Lord. Because Jesus not only bore the curse to the grave, but then rose and defeated the grave, you have every reason to have hope. Like, I don't know where your situation this past week, I don't know the shame and the guilt you hold or you wear on yourself. What I do know is that God is in control. And that using his sovereignty and power, he chose to take our punishment for our sins on himself so that we could be freed from the curse of the law. So we could be his children. So this morning, you have every reason to confess your need and to let go of your control. You have every reason to hold your hands out and ask for the gift of forgiveness and redemption from God. You have every reason to take what has been stressing you out this week and lay it down at the feet of Jesus for him to take it and to be in control of it, not you. You have every reason this morning to commit to worshiping him, to being honest with yourself and your own sin, and being honest with yourself about the greatness and majesty of who God really is. You have every reason this morning to make every attempt to be with his people in worship, to participate in what God is doing in our neighborhood, not only through the work that you're doing, but through the work of our church, like the Hope for the City offering or the community Christmas event coming up. We have every reason this morning to pray for those in our lives who are still living underneath the curse of the law. And we have every reason this morning for those of you who have yet to take that step, to command you and urge you to take this step this morning, to come out from underneath the curse of the law into the blessings of Jesus Christ, who became a curse for you. We have every reason to have faith that God is God and he will always be God and he will never change. He's in control. He is just and he is gracious. So let's leave here this morning with that certainty in mind. And let's start right now by worshiping him for his majesty and greatness together. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I say that every week, but Father, it is a challenging yet encouraging word to us, Lord, that this morning, Lord, that you would challenge us in the ways that we doubt you, that you would challenge us in the reasons we would not assess or understand who we are correctly, but Lord, also that you would challenge us through Habakkuk to look to you as the God who is in control, as a God who is just and will do what is right, and as the God who is gracious and merciful to people like us. So Lord, this morning as we respond, may the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead begin to raise us and reviving us, and maybe raise some of us to new life for the first time. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.